Okay.
And so as I mentioned, we're scheduled to be looking at John 3:16 today as we're going to be going through the 3:16s in the New Testament. But we're going to split this message into two parts. So those of you that are visiting, or I'll extend an invitation to come back next week and hear the second part of the message. because we're just going to kind of summarize and just kind of go through some things in the third chapter of John, and we're going to come short of John 3:16 today, but Lord willing, like I said, we'll be there next week. But since we won't get to John 3:16, let's read 3:16 and see where, Lord willing, we'll be next week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have, and the King James reads, everlasting life. Now, when we come back to this verse next week, we'll be talking about quite a few translational issues, because a lot of things get made of whosoever. And it also, and so we want to talk about that, because it does, in the Greek, if you were reading us in the Greek, you probably wouldn't translate this whosoever. And so next week, I won't translate it that way. Now, the problem with whosoever, it's not really a problem, but what some people do with whosoever is they take it and they turn it into if you. They make it an if you, and so they can make it an invitation. But it's not an invitation, it's a statement. And it's not if you believe, as if like it's an aorist in the Greek, the believing part. The believing is actually in a present participle, so it has the idea of believing. So it's everyone believing. So it ends up being a message for believers. And like I said, next week we'll spend a little more time, but I thought, well, let's touch on it, since that's what's bringing us to this context today. So maybe that whets your appetite a little bit for next week. But what I want to do today is, and we want to back up in the context, and in the third chapter of John, we have the Lord's address in regards to the new birth to Nicodemus, to a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, he's a ruler of the Jews. We find out he's out from a sect of the Pharisees. And apparently he's regarded as an outstanding teacher. And I say that is because we see in John 3:10, if you glance over there, in John 3:10, and this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou not a master? Here the King James reads a master, but there's an article in the Greek. He says, art thou the teacher of Israel? And knowest not these things. Now we're going to go back and start in 3:1, and we're going to see what these things are that Nicodemus wasn't recognizing. And so he was an outstanding teacher of Israel. He was part of the Pharisees. And it's, as we read through some of this context, it's interesting to note that Nicodemus, he has a hard time here understanding the new birth that Jesus is going to make reference to. And he also seems to have a hard time recognizing the need for it. Now, Christ tells Nicodemus that it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God without this new birth. It's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this regeneration, relating to this new birth, is the act of being born into the family of God and receiving a new life. That new life is eternal life. And so, as we mentioned in our communion service, the believer has eternal life because the Son indwells the believer. So before I start in John, the third chapter, Let's go back to 1 John and just read this. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 11. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 here, we find out a precious truth that's revealed in God's Word. And the Apostle John certainly wanted Christians to know this. And he tells us that in verse 13. But let's pick up in verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in the Son of Him. He that has the life... has the Son, I'm sorry, has the life, the previous mentioned life. And he that has not the Son of God has not the previous mentioned life. These things I have written unto you, this literally the ones believing on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. And it's because the believer has the Son. He who has the Son has the life. Now, eternal life, when we think of eternal life, remember, eternal is the idea of no beginning and no end. So it's not the same thing as everlasting life. If you get into some of these science fiction movies and books, they talk about, you know, trying to earn eternal life. And what they're really talking about is they're trying to gain everlasting life. And every human has everlasting life. What we're talking about here, and what the Apostle John wants believers to know, is that we have eternal life, God's quality of life. So His quality of life. A life that has no beginning and it has no end. Now, it has a beginning for us, because like I mentioned earlier today, is we're not born physically a Christian. We don't become a Christian gradually. It happens at a point in time and it happens instantaneously. And the moment we believe the gospel, there's a new birth that takes place, and a part of that new birth is Christ is written in the hearts of believers. And at that moment, we possess eternal life. Now, as we move into the third chapter of John, let me just say a couple things about the new birth. The new birth is a divine work. So it's a work of God and not a work of man. And I mentioned earlier, the new birth, it's an instantaneous work. So we're not physically born a Christian, and we don't gradually become a Christian. It's an instantaneous work. And the new birth is an inner work. And so it's not an outward transformation, but it's an inner work. And we'll see that inner work is in the realm of the human spirit. And so let's turn to John chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 1. So it says, there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so he's out from the Pharisees, the sect called the Pharisees. And he's a ruler of the Jews, and this is here in Jerusalem. And so Nicodemus, we can see in other places and even from here, that he would have been a member of what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, a group of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so let's go over to John chapter 7, and we can get a glimpse of this. in verse 45. And following here. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? And they're speaking about Christ here. The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? And so you were going to see here that there's many of these religious leaders didn't see Christ for who he was. They didn't recognize his sign miracles for what they were. And so in John chapter 7, down in verse 48 now, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? They ask. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Now we see in verse 50, Nicodemus. And we have John's commentary that this is the same Nicodemus. Nicodemus says unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. So I think what we have here is we have a glimpse into this group that would be considered the Sanhedrin, which Nicodemus would have been a member of. Now let's go back to John chapter 3 and verse 2. And in chapter 2, we're going to see that this man Nicodemus, he came facing Jesus by night. And it's probably due to fear of being seen, or being seen would have possibly have compromised his position as one of the religious leaders. And so he comes facing Jesus, you might say, cautiously. So he's going to come at night. And it's interesting, you're going to see here that Nicodemus seems to be speaking. He's coming as a representative because he says, we. And so in verse 2, we pick up, the same came, just this man, meaning Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi. And so he uses this this address, which was considered a very respectful address. Rabbi just literally means a teacher. It was used an address of respect for one recognized as a teacher of the law. And so here we see Nicodemus addressing Jesus as Rabbi. Then he says, we know. And so here you see he's representing a group. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. And so Nicodemus seems to have some insight here at this particular juncture. And then he goes on and he's going to explain. He says, for no man can do these miracles. And so he's talking about these miracles. This is the word for sign miracles that Jesus had been doing. He says, nobody can be doing these sign miracles, he says, that thou doest. Just literally, that you are doing. Nobody can be doing these sign miracles that you are doing, he says, except God be with him. And he uses the word, the preposition meta here, associated with them. Nobody can be doing these things that you're doing, in other words, these sign miracles, unless God is associated with him. And so here we see Nicodemus, in essence, asking Jesus, who are you? We see these signs. We can tell that you're associated with God or you wouldn't be able to do these things. But he doesn't recognize who he is. Now, Jesus, you're going to see here, he doesn't answer the question of who he is right away. So it's interesting as we move into verse 3, He's going to explain the teaching, really, which these sign miracles are pointing to, that they're attesting to. And so he's going to begin with the kingdom of God. He's not going to answer who he is, but you'll see by the time we get down to verse 13, he lets Nicodemus know exactly who he is. And it must have been, Nicodemus's mind must have exploded as he tried to comprehend what Jesus had just told him. But let's continue on here. And he says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily," is what the King James reads. And this would just be truly, truly. Now, we see, I think it's about 25 occurrences in the Gospel of John where we see this truly, truly. And it's usually used when there's something very significant that the Lord is going to share. We're going to see it just in the context we're covering this morning or today. We're going to see it used two more times. You'll see it in 3:5. You'll see it in 3:11. But he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so here he's talking about the kingdom of God. And he says, the King James just translated, "except a man be born again." Now, in the Greek, there's no textual problem. It's the word for above. You must be born from above. So we have to consider, why would Jesus say that you have to be born from above instead of born again? Well, we have to recognize the time at which he said it. And so, at this particular time, Jesus had not accomplished the cross work yet. He had not been raised from the grave, and he had not ascended to the Father. And so, he had not, the Holy Spirit had yet to be sent. And so he says, you must be born from above. Now let's go ahead and this above, we're going to see it translated, at least in your King James, if you're reading a King James. You see it translated again over in 3:7. And it should be translated above. If you go over to 3:7, skip over to John 3:7. And here Jesus says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." It's just born from above, anothen. Now, I want to just show you that this word is usually translated above. If you go to John 3:31, it's the very same word in the Greek, and the King James even translates it above here. So in John 3:31, "He that comes from above is above all." That's our word, the one coming from above. And so there's no problem there with the translation. And so I just wanted to show you that. And so we'll do a little, we're going to go ahead and do a little a rabbit trail on this this born from above, and why Jesus at this time would say you must be born from above. So as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit at this particular time had not been sent yet. Let's turn to John chapter 14, and we'll just do a little side trail to see that the Holy Spirit was going to need to be sent before somebody could be born again, or regenerated. And so at the time Jesus makes this comment, the Holy Spirit is still resident in the third heaven. And so in John chapter 14, and we'll pick up in verse 16. And here, this is the upper room, and we have the Lord here speaking in verse 16. And he says, "I will pray," and just literally he's going to ask as an equal, the Father, that he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you, and the King James says, "forever, just unto the age." And so he's talking about this other comforter. Now we're in verse 17. We're going to see who this comforter is. And it says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. The idea, he dwells alongside you. This is the Greek preposition, para, which means alongside. He's saying that the Holy Spirit dwells alongside you. And then he says in a future tense, and shall be in you. That was a difference. That was different. Now, I read John 14:20 this morning for communion service, because this is the Lord's looking forward to the day of Pentecost. He says, and in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Well, the Holy Spirit was going to have to be sent, and he was going to have to begin his ministry of regeneration and spirit baptism for those two positional truths to be so. So let's look at John 14:26. And if you have any doubt who the Comforter is, read John 14:26. But the Comforter, not which, because he is a person, who, if you want to change that ellipsis, it should just be who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, let's just go and skip. I'm not going to work the context, because I think you can just see these verses do connect. Let's go over to John 15:26. So in 14:26, you see the Father having something to do with sending the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. Now over in 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send. Now this is the Lord saying this. So you see that both the Father and the Son have a part in sending the Holy Spirit. He says, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now let's just go ahead and look down to chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He says, it is expedient for you that I go away. The idea of expedient just means it's profitable. It's profitable for you that I go away. He says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. He says, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So here we see the necessity of the Son to depart, to ascend to the Father. And we see both the Son and the Father having a part in sending the Holy Spirit. Now, this sending of the Holy Spirit, this is a promise. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And here the Lord says, and behold, I send the promise from my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now, if we go back into Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, just prior to the Lord's final ascension, we see him here speaking to the 11. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. And so, they had heard it from him, and he's telling them, to stay here in Jerusalem to wait for the promise from the Father, and this is in regards to the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then he explains in verse 5, he says, "For John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And so we could go on, and in Acts chapter 2, we won't go there, but we see the Holy Spirit coming to take his residence in believers, and he begins baptizing people into the body of Christ. And so we have the beginning of the third race that has been mentioned earlier, the third race as God sees it, the Church of God, that began on the day of Pentecost. And so when we go back to John chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 3. So this is why it makes perfect sense to understand why Christ here would say you cannot see the kingdom of God unless a man is born from above. Born from above. Because the Holy Spirit at the time was still resident in the third heaven. Now, from the day of Pentecost, it's perfectly fine to say to be born again. Now, as we move into verse 4, we find a very perplexed Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is probably a very sharp guy, pretty well taught guy, would have known his Old Testament extremely well. But he's not comprehending what the Lord is sharing with him. And so Nicodemus says unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And so Nicodemus, here we see him thinking of the physical realm, not really understanding what this being born from above is. And Jesus answered, and here we have another, "Truly, truly," the King James just translates it, "verily, verily." He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water." Now, I'm going to handle this as you can say of water and the Spirit. Or you could translate the sky as even. It says, "A man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so Jesus repeats himself here and expounds a little further on where this new birth needs to come from. And so he says, "Except a man be born out of water, even the Spirit." Now, I'm going to explain why I translated that chi as even, which is perfectly possible and legitimate in the Greek. Or you could translate it "and." Now, there's some people that would want to come to this passage and tell you that you have to be baptized or immersed in water to be saved. But remember here, the Lord's not talking about the physical realm. Remember, the new birth is a work of God, not a work of man. So I'm going to just show you why I translated "even," and it's based on comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so, John, if we just stay in the book of John in chapter 4, we can see what he's talking about. So let me bring you over to the fourth chapter of John, and we're going to have Jesus here interacting with this Samaritan woman. So we won't work the context, but I think if we just read these verses, you can kind of get an idea of what Jesus is talking about. So in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask is, drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so here we see, you know, the Jews were pretty good at racism, and they didn't care too much for half-breeds. And so in verse 10, Jesus, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water. Well, what is this living water? Well, let's just continue on. We're going to just read to verse 14. The woman says unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where, then, hast thou that living water? This living water sounds good. He says, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. So here again, just like Nicodemus, she's thinking in the physical realm. That's not what he's talking about. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never, never thirst. And then, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into or because of eternal life. Of eternal life. And so here we get this, we get a glimpse that he's speaking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. So now let's turn, and we can see this further when we turn to John chapter 7. If we turn to John chapter 7, and we pick up in verse 37. Now, in verse 39, John's going to give us his commentary. And so in verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now John gives us his commentary. But this spake he of or concerning the Spirit, which they that believe on him should, or just were about to, we better should receive, or it's just literally they were about to, they were fixing to, they were about to receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet, and the King James here supplies the ellipsis given. I would suggest from the verses we've already seen, it would be better supplied the ellipsis as sent. For the Holy Spirit was not yet sent, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, he said it is profitable that he goes away. And so here we see this reference, though, this living water is in reference to the Holy Spirit. And so then when we go back into John chapter 3, and he says, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This spiritual rebirth was going to have to happen. Now he's going to explain in verse 6. He says, for that which is born out from the flesh is flesh. So out from the flesh, you get flesh. And he says, and that which is born out from the Spirit is spirit. And so here we see Nicodemus doesn't recognize the need for spiritual rebirth. It's kind of interesting. I believe this is one of the things that Jesus is commenting on when he gets to verse 10. And he asked Nicodemus, he says, art thou the teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? He should have known about the fallen nature of man, Nicodemus should have. The Old Testament has plenty to say about the fallen nature of man. So we talk about the, and well, we won't go there, but I'll just refer to a couple places. In Genesis 6:5, the imagination of men's hearts are continuously evil. In Psalm 51:5, the psalmist records that it was in sin, just in regards to the sin nature, did my mother conceive me? And so in Romans 7, even when Paul was saved, we see his struggle with the sin nature. And he talks about in his flesh dwells no good thing. And so out from the flesh, when you understand the flesh of mankind has been corrupted, fallen mankind. So out from the flesh is flesh. Out from corruption is corruption. Out from the spirit is spirit. And so now here we find out where the realm of the new birth occurs. It occurs in the realm of the human spirit. Remember, man is made of three parts. This is biblical anthropology. Three parts. And so let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And we see it just stated clear and concise. And Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here we see that new birth would occur there in the realm of the spirit. That's one part of man. So we have two immaterial parts, the spirit. Now, if we did a study on this and we went through all, we can see this is the realm of rational thinking, the human spirit. The soul, which is yet to be saved, is the realm or the seat of emotions. And so we know that's one of our weak links as saved people, as member or parts of the Church of God. Our soul is our weak link, the seat of our emotions. We know that's the sin nature wars through the soul. And we know that our body, we're still waiting for that. These bodies are yet to be saved. So the new birth, anyway, it takes place in the realm of the human spirit. Now, I want to move on because I'm running out of my self-imposed time limit. But in verse 7, let's pick up in 7, the Lord, he says, marvel not, or just stop marveling. Is kind of what he says in the Greek. Stop that. Start marveling that I said unto you, you must be born from above. And then he's going to go on. He's going to explain. And so it's kind of interesting here when he says, "He marvel not, or stop marveling that I sent it to thee." Because he says ye, he says it in the plural. You all. And this includes Nicodemus. This is quite a statement when he says, you all. You know, Nicodemus came saying, we. So he's not just saying, because the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they probably would be okay if he said, well, the people, they have to be, born again. But he says, you all, including you, Nicodemus, and the Sanhedrin, must be born from above. He says, stop marveling that I said that unto you. This must have been a real eye-opener, I think, for Nicodemus. And I think, we can see as we look at the Jews, and I mentioned that the Jews, they weren't excluded from racism. They were pretty proud of their race. And the religious leaders were pretty proud of their own righteousness. And so you can get a glimpse of that if you turn back to Philippians chapter 3. And let's see what Paul had to say about being a Jew in Philippians 3:4. And Paul said in 3:4 Philippians, so I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, Paul says, I more. And then he goes on and he explains. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And so here you get a glimpse of a typical Jewish attitude related to their lineage. If we go back to Matthew, go to Matthew 3:9. Now this is John the Baptizer. He's baptizing in the Jordan. In verse 7, in Matthew 3:7, we were here a number of weeks ago. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, see, they were coming up to his baptism, but they were coming out to check it out. They weren't coming because they had a change of mind, which was what John the Baptizer's baptism was about. A change of mind regarding the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, so the king was at hand. And he says unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says in verse 8, bring therefore fruits worthy of or from repentance. To be in balance from repentance. And then he anticipates what they're thinking in their mind. And this was typical of the religious leaders of the time. He says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to, of these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. And so you see that their typical attitude was to think that they were good because they were practicing the law, they were teachers of the law, and they had the right lineage. But that's not what the Lord tells Nicodemus. He says, ye is necessary for all of you to be born from above. Now in verse 8, so I'm going to pick up just a little here. Verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it desires, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. And so the wind is like that. You can't tell where it comes from, where it goes, but you can hear it, and you can see what effects it has. Then he's going, he says, so is everyone that is born out from the Spirit. And so, in the same way, you can't see where it comes from, you can't see where it goes, but you can see the effect of it in a regenerated man. Now, Nicodemus, you see, he kind of changes a little bit in verse 9. He starts to recognize the possibility. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How can these things be? So he's kind of recognizing that there's the possibility that these things can be, but he doesn't understand the manner in which they can be. In verse 10, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? And so here he challenged Nicodemus. And this would have really take some humility on Nicodemus's part to say, you know, I don't understand all things. And there was probably that temptation to not to be willing to admit that, because he was one of the respected teachers of Israel. He probably knew his Old Testament better than most. Probably most, and he probably taught more accurately than most. For for Christ here to call him, and he says, "Aren't thou the teacher of Israel?" In verse 11, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye, you all, in plural, receive not our witness." So this is quite a statement. This probably would have caused Nicodemus to be somewhat scandalized by this statement. And so I'm going to just kind of speed up here through these last couple of verses. And the Lord here explains verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things, and ye, you all," he says, plural again, "believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" So here we find out that these truths that he's revealing to Nicodemus regarding the spiritual birth, the need for this rebirth, this regeneration, these weren't even lofty things. These were things that you might say were on the lower table. And Nicodemus and those of the Sanhedrin would be having trouble with this. How could he get to the loftier things, or tell him about the heavenly things when he's struggling with this? Then in verse 13, and this is kind of where I wanted to end today, is in verse 13. "And no man has ascended up into the heavens, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in the heavens." And so here, I believe Christ gets down to answering who he is. And so I don't think there's any doubt that Nicodemus understood at this point who Jesus was claiming to be. Because he says, "No one has ascended." He says it in a perfect tense. "No one has ascended," with the abiding result that they're still ascended into heaven, into the heavens. It's plural. "But he that descended at a point in time," having descended at a point of time, it's in an aorist active here, "out of the heavens, even the Son of Man." And so here he uses this title, the Son of Man, and he's emphasizing his humanity. His humanity. But he wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. Now there's a textual problem, and so depending on which translation you're looking at, some translations may end right there, where it says, "But he who descended from the heavens, even the Son of Man." But in the King James, if you have the King James, it says, "which is in the heavens." And that's just reflecting the Greek. It's in the plural. It's articular. That's why I said, so it just literally says, "the one who is in the heavens." And I think this textual problem should be here. What the Lord is talking about, what Jesus is talking about here, is he's God. He's God. And in being God, being the God-man, he's omnipresent. Part of God's essence, an aspect of God's essence is its immensity. Because of the immensity of God's essence, it fills all of his creation and beyond. God is omnipresent. And so he's everywhere. And so he could talk about himself in the third person here and say, "even the Son of Man, who is," he says in a present active, "who is being in the heavens right now as he's speaking." So this would have been, poor Nicodemus was having a hard time with the new birth. This must have just, he must have needed to, he probably didn't sleep that night. This is a lot. And so I want to just finish up here, and I want to take you to John 1:1. Because it's interesting, when we're back here in the Gospels and we're talking about Jesus, it's important to remember who this man was. He walked on this earth as a man, yet he was not just a man. He was a man. He's the perfect man. But he was also God. And so in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was, or just continuously or constantly, the Word. And the Word was facing the God. So already we have two persons here, and the Word was God. And the same was in a beginning facing the God. So we're talking about the Word, and we're talking about the God, and they're both God. All things, now we're going to see, and all things were made by Him, or just came to be by Him. And apart from Him, talking about the Word here, was not anything made that was made. So here we see the Word was God. He was facing the God, which would be a reference to the Father. And He's the Creator. In verse 4, and in Him was life. And we know that life is eternal life. The same life we now have as children of God. Because we have the Son. And the life was the light of men. In verse 14, this person of the Godhead referred to as the Word, who was eternal. We see in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tented among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten. And we'll talk about this word next week when we look at John 3:16. It just means the only one of a kind, out from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh and He tented among us. He was a man, the man, but He was God. And when He came, He didn't set aside being God. And so I want to just finish up in Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. Or I'm sorry, verse 6. 6 and 7. Philippians 2, 6. We'll pick up 5 because we pick up the antecedent in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being, the idea of here being existing in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. He emptied himself. The King James reads, made himself of no reputation. Just literally means he emptied himself. And what he emptied himself wasn't his deity. What he emptied himself of is the manifestation of his deity. So he emptied himself, and taking upon him the form of a slave. The King James translates it servant. It's just the word for slave. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he came obedient unto death, even the death or death of a cross. A cross kind of death is the idea. And so here we have another place who, existing in the form of God, he emptied himself of that outward manifestation of who he was, and he took upon himself the outward form or the form of a slave, and he was made in the likeness of men. And he came, he became flesh, and he tented among us. And so when he said, no one has ascended into heaven, with the abiding results that they're still ascended, but he that descended at a point in time out of heaven, even the Son of Man, emphasizing his human deity, the one who is continuously in the heavens, is kind of the idea of that verb, talking about himself, the divine essence. even the one who is in the heavens. And so even though the person, the second person of the Godhead, was on earth speaking to Nicodemus, he was still omnipresent in all of creation. He hadn't set aside his deity. And so that was quite a statement to Nicodemus. And so, Lord willing, we'll come back. It took me about 10 minutes longer than I wanted, but we'll come back and we'll pick up in verse 14 next week. Father, thank you again for this day. We're grateful to be in the body of Christ, to be counted to be at your right hand. Thankful for the privilege and the potential that we have to allow you to manifest that eternal life, the life of Christ. And so we're grateful for that privilege and just thankful for the things that you're accomplishing and thankful for how you're transforming us. And so may we just be those that are pleasing to you in this coming week. And we thank you in his name. Amen.